Hi, good morning all. Last time I was here, it looked very different. There was decorations all over the place, and I think the kids had a wonderful VBS this summer. I was there for just part of it, but I was glad to be a part of it. But I'm always glad to be back on Sunday, too. This morning, we're going to be looking into this passage of Scripture, and I was asked to preach on this because I understand that you're getting ready for a retreat, and the retreat is based on a book called Fan or Follower or something like that. I can't remember now. I looked it up on the internet because it was like, it was quite an interesting, what I was asked to speak about was quite interesting, so I thought I should check this out. And it sounds like a really interesting book. And so just a commercial for the retreat. Is there still room for someone to register? Anyone on the registration committee? Can you still get in if someone hasn't registered? Nobody has any clue. So you can probably still get in there if you haven't registered. All right, good. Thank you. Good. If you haven't registered, I think that the retreat is going to be fantastic and really challenging, but in a good way. Not challenging like a math problem is, but challenging like a personal thing to make yourself better than what you are now. You know how every New Year's Eve you make resolutions so that next year you'll be better or whatever, and then at the end of the year you're still the same? But don't let this retreat pass you by, because I think at the end of the weekend you'll be changed. And so I really look forward to seeing or hearing of the results from that retreat. So this morning we're looking into Luke chapter 9, into, I think, a fairly common, or not common, familiar passage, that's the word. And as we look into it, I hope that we'll all gain some new insight, because as I was preparing the message myself, there were things in this passage that I had never considered before. And so I hope that some of those truths will impact you as well. So let's pray together and ask that the Lord would truly speak to each one of us. Heavenly Father, as we come into your presence to worship you, who you are, we thank you for blessing us with your presence here. And we know, Lord, that you are here, for in your word you have said, where two or three are gathered, you are in their midst. And so, God, we realize that we need to be not only excited and jubilant that you're here, but also have a reverent and receptive spirit. And so I pray, Lord, that as we look into your word, for it is your word, that you would touch our hearts, and that we would be ready to receive from you. So help us to put aside all of the concerns of what we're going to be having for lunch, or maybe what we have to do this afternoon or before tomorrow at work. And help us to truly focus on you. And we pray that you would speak to each one of us, and that we would be challenged and transformed by your spirit this morning. And we pray your blessing on this time that we have. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, so one of the things that I did was I looked up on the internet. I love the internet. It's a great place. It can also be a dangerous place, so always be careful. But on the internet, you can find out interesting things. And one of the things that I found out was that in the year 1900, that's like a couple of years before I was born, 1900, less than 10% of families owned a stove. Think about it. They didn't have a stove. How'd they cook? I don't know. Fire. And had electricity or phones. In 1915, 15 years later, less than 10% of families owned a car. I didn't check that one out because I thought, when were cars invented? And I thought, oh, well, it's probably in the 1900s. Then in 1930, another 15 years later, less than 10% of families owned a refrigerator or a clothes washer. I don't know how they got clean clothes back then if they didn't have a clothes washer. Okay, and then in 15 years later, I definitely could not survive in 1945. Well, unless summers were always like this. Less than 10% of families owned an air conditioner. Whew. Or a clothes dryer either. So it's one thing to clean your clothes and then to actually dry them. My mom actually used to hang them on the line. People don't do that anymore. I guess you lose them. People take them. Okay, in 1960, less than 10% of families owned a dishwasher or a color TV. I remember when we were growing up, we still had a black and white one. And I was, around then I was born. So in 1960, less than 10% had a color TV. These are the things that we take for granted, don't we? These are the luxuries, the comforts of home. A dishwasher, an air conditioner, you just flip the switch. Oh, it's too warm. Flick. You know, get clean clothes. You just give them to your wife. No, you put them in the dishwasher. Yeah, see, I do just give them to my wife. I don't even know how to do the clothes. Okay, in 1975, another 15 years, less than 10% of families owned a microwave oven. I don't know about you guys, but we use the microwave oven more than we use our oven and stove now. And in 1990, I didn't bring it today, less than 10% of families had a cell phone or even internet access. Eww. Can you imagine? I didn't bring my cell phone today, and I feel disconnected from the world. I'm going to get jiggly or something by the end of the sermon. Yeah, you don't have that connection to the world. Like, what happens if something happens on Twitter and I miss it, you know? And these are the comforts that we take for granted every single day. Well, this morning, as we look into this passage, we're going to look at something rather interesting. And we're going to look at the issue of the cross and comfort and whether our cross is too comfortable. Interesting, huh? The cross and comfort. So as we do, let's look at this passage together. So if you have your Bibles or your smartphones that have Bible apps on them or whatever, it's in Luke chapter 9, and we already read, but let's have a look at this a little bit in depth now. So in verse 18, chapter 9. Once, when Jesus was praying in private and his disciples were with him, he asked them, "Who do the crowds say I am?" Now, if you know Jesus at all, Jesus probably knew what other people were saying about him. Okay, he kind of had that connection with God thing happening, right? And so, but he wanted to hear what his disciples said. Okay, and what did his disciples say? Well, some say you're John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and still others that one of the prophets of long ago has come back to life. Now, all of these are incredible. And in fact, if I, or Pastor Stan maybe, yeah, he'd probably enjoy this. If Pastor Stan, in a little while at his farewell, and people say, you know what, you were the pastor that was like John the Baptist. I think he'd be like, oh, thank you. That's incredible. Like, what a compliment, eh? You know, or you know what? You are just like Elijah, you know? Like, whoa! This is what the people are saying. Okay, these are the superstars of the Jewish tradition, right? John the Baptist, you know? Everyone knew he was the man of God, right? John the Baptist. And others say Elijah, like one of the best prophets. I love that, all the stories and miracles that he did. And then others just say, a prophet from old has come back to life. Like, you're up here, Jesus. Now, you'd think Jesus would be like, oh, well, good. Well, I'm glad people are starting to get it right. But he didn't. then he asks his disciples this in verse 20. Okay, that's nice that people think highly of me, up to here at least. But what about you? Who do you say I am? And Peter responds, he's always the loud mouth. He's always got his foot in his mouth at times, and other times he just blurts things out. This time he got it right, which is good, because it's nice that he has some good qualities too, right? So he says, oh, in my version, sorry, it says the Christ of God. What did yours say again? The Messiah? God's Messiah. Okay, so depending on which version you have, right? But mine has a footnote that says Messiah. And so the Messiah was the one that the Jewish people were longing for and that God had promised to them through all the Old Testament. You know, I will send you a deliverer. And so they were looking forward to this Messiah or Christ of God that would come and kind of deliver the people. And so that's who they were looking for. And Christ, and Peter says, I know who you are. You are the Christ. And you see, Peter had spent a lot of time with Jesus for at least a few years, had been with him, had followed him, and had been his disciple, learning from him. And he has understood that Jesus is the Messiah, the expected one. Okay? And so, of course, Jesus says, yeah, you got it right. He doesn't say that. It's not in red letter. Okay, I got the red letter edition. He doesn't actually say that. But we know he says, yeah, you got it right, because of what else he says. But as Peter is saying this, and I'm sure the other disciples have figured it out too, they know who Christ is. And then look at what Jesus says right after that. And this has actually kind of been one of those things that has always kind of stumped me. You see, because the people had been wanting a deliverer. They had the Romans kind of over them, and they weren't always very nice to the Jewish people, and they had always been oppressed and people heavy on them. And so if Jesus had come, and if Jesus was the Messiah, why not tell the world, this is the Messiah, let's go, charge. But Jesus said, or actually in verse 21, it says, Jesus strictly warned them not to tell anyone. Now, doesn't that sound strange? You know, okay, the people say, you're John the Baptist, Elijah, or this incredible prophet who's come back to life. You're like up here. You're like a rock star, Jesus. And then Peter said, you know what? You're here. You're the Messiah. Okay, let's go tell everyone. You figured out. Yes, let's go. Jesus doesn't do that. And to me, that's always been one of those things that I kind of just took by faith, to be honest with you. I always thought it was rather strange, but who am I to second guess what Jesus is talking about? Well, why not? Well, I think I've kind of figured it out through some of my research, some of my prayer, some of my reading of other scriptures. Jesus couldn't have his identity fully revealed to the people until they understood what the Messiah had to do. You see, they were expecting this Savior to set the people free, but Jesus wanted to show them what the Messiah had to do. And you know what Jesus had to do if you read through the rest of the Gospels, right? What did Jesus have to do? He had to, well, not only live out a perfect life, but then willingly follow God to the cross, giving up his life for us, for ourselves, for our lives. So Jesus had to go through his life to that point, following God faithfully, to die on the cross because we are sinners. And then on the cross, he paid the price, the penalty for our sins, so that we could be reconciled to God once and for all. You see, if Jesus had said, yes, you got it, Peter, let's go tell everyone, hey, this is the Messiah, this is the Messiah, everyone would have, yes, woohoo, he's finally here, let's go. And then they wouldn't maybe have allowed Jesus to get to that place. And Jesus wanted to model to his disciples what it means to be a follower of God. What it means to be a follower of God. You see, that's really what Jesus was, right? He was the Messiah, and he was to be an example for us to follow in his footsteps. And he is the one that we are to follow because of what he's done for us. And so then Jesus carries on. So after he warns them, now I don't know if they understood why not. They probably would have been scratching their head, but they were obedient to Jesus. And they, okay, whatever you say, you know, we're just glad we know you're the Christ, you're the Messiah. So they're just going to follow along. They've learned not to talk back to God or to Jesus, and they're not going to say anything. And so then he says in verse 22, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and teachers of the law, and he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. So see, Jesus laid it right out for them. So before people can see who I am, really see who I am, I have to go through this. And then he said to them all, and this is the part where the disciples maybe didn't like it so much. And I think sometimes we don't. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. So if anyone would come after me, if anyone would come after Jesus, you have to deny yourself and take up your cross daily and follow him. There's a lot happening there, isn't there? And you see, to the people that heard this, what did that really mean? When Jesus said, you must take up your cross daily, what did that mean to them? Well, does anyone here have a cross on? Okay, I have the Alliance symbol. Oh, here we go. It's back here, right, with the cross right in the center. I wear it proudly, but I leave the back on so I don't poke myself. But really, the cross is a symbol of death. But we as a church have really made it into something else. We've made it into nice adornment. Some people have a little cross chain. I remember I had one when I was much younger, and I used to wear it. It was a nice silver one, and it's nice, it's beautiful, and I had a little chain that went with it. And you know, during the 80s, when big chains were in, I had this big honking chain and then this little cross, and then when I got a little bit older and realized that was kind of tacky, sorry if you're in that style, it's not that tacky for you, but for the rest of it, we know it is tacky. So I had I switched it to a little chain and a little cross, and it's my, see that? I'm a Christian. Got the cross and everything. You know, but that's not what it means to follow. It'd be like if we walked around with a little chain and a guillotine or a noose around our neck, people would be looking at us going, what are you doing wearing a guillotine or an electric chair or something? You know, because those symbolize death to our society, right? And to that society, the cross meant death. And so Jesus is saying, what did he say again? If you would come after me, you have to take up your cross daily. You have to die daily to yourself. You have to die. What do? We wear our nice crosses and we sit in our comfortable pews. I'm glad that pews are comfortable. When I was growing up and I went to church, we had wood backs and wood seats too. We had concrete floors too. We didn't even have carpet in our church. But we've made Christianity a little bit more comfortable, right? How many of you would be really excited to come to church if it was hard pews on the bottom? I don't know. Good. Yes. Everyone should add their hand up. Okay, we got one convert. Anyone else want to accept Jesus today? No, but seriously, we should be excited. It doesn't matter about the pew. Yeah, it's nice that they're comfortable, but is our faith comfortable? Is the cross, does it mean that we really have to put ourselves to death? That we have to put aside all of our desires and put Christ first? One of the prayers that my wife has prayed for years and years, and I stole this prayer from her. I don't think God's displeased with it in this case, and I'll let you guys steal it if you like too. My wife often prays this: Lord, make your thoughts my thoughts. Make your thoughts my thoughts. That's one of those prayers that my wife prays all the time, and I stole it from her. Now, I include that in my prayer time, not out of rote, but I really do. I pray that, Lord, I know that I have a foul mind and an unclean heart. Make your thoughts my thoughts, so that I can follow you, so that I can deny myself, so that I can die to myself and become your follower, your true follower. Sorry, just got to switch my sheets here. All right, where are we now? So Jesus said that we must deny ourselves. Now, to those people that heard that, the cross did not mean something pleasant. It meant, it symbolized death. But we've turned it into an adornment, and we don't really fully understand it. But if you've ever, has anyone here ever seen the movie The Passion of Christ? It's old now, right? I remember when it first came out. It was done by Mel Gibson, or he was the director or something. Okay. Well, if you've seen that, it's actually, I don't recommend it for the faint of heart, because it looks quite real, and it looks painful. And I remember, I mean, there's artistic stuff in there too, but there are scenes in it when Jesus is getting whipped. And when I watch that, Jesus suffered that for me. See, when I had been growing up in the church in London, Ontario, where I grew up, I understood that Jesus died for the world. And, you know, I knew John 3:16, for God so loved the world. And see, there's that word world. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. But it wasn't until I got to university that I realized, oh, I'm part of the world. And so God actually died for me. And when I saw that movie too, it just reminded me of how much God loves me, and that he would send his son to suffer for me. And yes, he did it for everyone else, but I personalized it. And when I see those scenes, it saddens me. It pains me that he would go through that. And then when you watch Jesus being crucified on the cross, now I can't remember, I haven't seen it for a few years now, whether they actually show the hammering in, but I know at seminary I did learn about how to crucify someone. Isn't that an interesting thought? I learned how to crucify someone at seminary. You see, they don't put the nail in your hand. We always think, oh, Jesus was nailed in the hand. If you put the nails through your hands and you're hanging there, and in order to breathe, oh, you've got your legs kind of crossed. In order to breathe, they had to kind of pull themselves up, take a breath, and slouch back down, or whatever that is. Well, in order to pull yourselves up, they'd have to pull. And if you did that, if the nail was there, it would just slide right through, right? There's no crossbones. So they didn't nail Jesus in the hands. They nailed him through the wrist, right in between the bones, where there's a lot of nerve endings. And so it makes it even more painful. So that when you're pulling, and I see a lot of faces going, ugh, yuck. But that's what Jesus did. And Jesus says, you must deny yourself and pick up your cross daily. Now it doesn't sound as nice, does it? Poor Victoria up at the front. It doesn't sound pleasant. No, I don't want to scare anyone away from following Christ, but really what it means is you need to take this seriously. You can't just play church. You can't just come to church on Sunday and go live your life the rest of the week however you want. If you're going to be a follower of God and you're going to allow Jesus to be your Savior, there's your part. You see, remember, I think it was the last time I was here, we talked about the difference between grace and mercy. We've all received grace. It's by grace we've been saved. We cannot earn our salvation. Okay, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says that. But if all we do is say, thank you for my salvation, and then go out and live like the devil, I do not believe that that's pleasing to God. God wants disciples. And that's why it says in Matthew 28 to go and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And see, that's one of the goals of the church and of the disciples and of the missionaries that we send off all over the world and of us as missionaries into our communities, is we are to make disciples, not to make believers. Even the demons believe. Okay, I better continue on because I know we're running out of time. So. Okay. There is a couple of other things that I want us to be thinking through. What happens when we become a Christian if we've decided to actually be a follower of God? And if we are going to do, as Jesus says, deny ourselves and take up his cross daily, and then whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will gain it. So if we want to truly follow God, what do we have to do? What do we have to do? Well, sure, you can read through your Bible, and there's lots of excellent ideas of things that we can do in here, right? There's the Ten Commandments back in the old part in Exodus, and there's lots of good suggestions in all over the place. But one of the passages that I particularly like is over a couple of verses and chapters in Romans chapter 12. And I like this passage particularly because it reminds me that at any moment I can turn my back on God. Now, I don't like the fact that I can turn my back on God, but I like the fact that I need to make that decision constantly to follow him. And it says this in Romans chapter 12, therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, remember there's that word mercy, I think I talked about this particular verse at the retreat, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. It's a long, convoluted sentence, and we could spend a few sermons just discussing that verse. But I like that because I believe that when God steps into your life, when you allow Christ to be your Savior, there's this moment when you go from being unsaved to saved. But then from that moment on, there's a journey that you need to take. And I believe that when God kind of steps into your heart, that he changes some things about us. And this particular passage or verses talk about some of those changes. One of the things is God changes your mind. Now, I don't mean like, oh, I want to go this way today. Nah, I'll go this way. Not that kind of changing your mind, but kind of that way. You see, we often will choose to do things that are wrong. You do not have to teach a child to be bad. How many of you, I saw a little baby, you got a little one, right? You're not going to have to teach her. And is there another one on the way? No. You're not going to have to teach them how to be bad. How many parents do we have here? Did you have to teach your kids how to be bad? Definitely not. I don't have to teach my kids to be bad. No one taught me how to be bad. I'm good at being bad. I'm so bad, I'm good at being bad. You know, and you don't have to be taught how, yeah, that's not a good thing to say in the pulpit, eh? Okay. But you don't have to be taught how to be bad. You have to be taught how to be good. Well, when God comes into your life, when you become a Christian and decide to follow Jesus, God changes your mind. And so now you no longer, or hopefully no longer, desire the things of this world. But you desire to please God. And so, just like it says, sorry, this was bothering me earlier. I thought it should be like that, so it wouldn't trip on anyone. But we shouldn't conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. See, we need to start thinking differently. Do not conform to the pattern of the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And I believe that God is in that process. As we submit ourselves to Him, He will begin to transform our minds and the way we think. And that's why I love my wife's prayer. Lord, make your thoughts my thoughts. The second thing that God changes is, and these thoughts are kind of the things that I'm supposed to make sure I get, because these are going to be explicitly looked at your retreat. So really be paying attention, because at the retreat you're going to get this. Okay, so your mind is one of the things that God changes. He also changes your manners, or the way that you act towards others. And then the third thing is your morals, or how you decide on things, like wisdom. You know that this is wrong, and therefore I won't do it. So God changes your mind. You no longer have the desires that you once had, but you've been renewed in the way that you think. Your manners, the way you act towards others, and the way you act towards God. You see, one of the things with manners is God does want us to be at peace with people around us. And He wants us to love others as we love ourselves, right? Those were the greatest commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbors as yourself. And we all love ourselves. And so we're supposed to love others. And so that's how we act. Our manners, how we interact with people. And there are times when that one's really hard, right? No? Well, I find that one the hardest. It's easy to ask God to change my thinking. It's another thing to love the people around me when they all do stupid things, let me tell you. There are so many people that can irritate me and annoy me. And you know what? One of the things that I need to do is I need to remind myself, God loves them. And it changes the way I think about those people. And I could give you so many examples of that, but let's just leave it at that, because I don't need to elaborate on that. But we need to love others. Right? And then how we decide on things. And again, that comes with that wisdom and knowing God's will and then choosing to follow His ways. See, the goal of Christianity is, yes, to make disciples, but also to transform us into the likeness of Jesus Himself. And so that's my prayer for each one of you, is that as you decide to follow Jesus, that you would pick up your cross, that symbol of death, reminding you that you're putting Christ first and you're putting aside your old way of living. That person is gone. That person is dead. But now you're a follower of Christ, And every day, you're being transformed more and more into the likeness of Christ. See, there's Christ is our Savior, Sanctifier, Healer, and Coming King. That Sanctifier is a moment and a process, and I'm not going to get into that because that's another whole sermon. But one of the four principles of the Christian and Missionary Alliance Churches of Christ in Canada, is that Christ is our Sanctifier, and so he's making us holy. It's not like wow, you're holy now. Look at you, you're glowing. It's not like that. It's a process, and we become more like him as we pick up our cross daily and follow him. So let's pray, and we'll ask that the Lord would help us to become more and more like him. Heavenly Father, as we've looked into your word, we've seen lots of different things. And sometimes, God, when we stop and think about what we really think about you, we just think you're really good. You're a rock star. You're awesome. But Lord, I pray that we wouldn't just leave you there, but that we would realize that you are our Savior and that you are God and that you deserve all of our worship, which means all of our lives. And so, God, I pray that you would help us, each one of us, to pick up our cross daily and to die to ourselves and to put you first. Because of what you've done for us and because of who you are, Lord, give us the strength, give us the courage to make choices that honor you and please you, and help us to be faithful to the calling that you have given to us, to be your children. And so, God, I pray that as we kind of finish out the summer over this week and next week, and as we get ready for the retreat, I pray, Lord, that you would help us to truly understand what it means to not just be a fan of Jesus, but to truly be a follower of Christ and to be his disciple on this world. And for all of the people around us, may they see that transformation in our lives so that we can bring honor to you and bring others to you so that they too may be followers. So we pray all of these things together now in Christ's name. Amen.